Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to John 17. This morning we are returning to this passage where Jesus prays, particularly the middle of John 17, where Christ lifts up his own disciples, those disciples who had walked with him. He intercedes for them and prays for the Father. I want to jump in at verse 11 this morning. We're going to read down through verse 19. Jesus prayed. He said, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Well, throughout the course of this last discourse in prayer that Jesus speaks to his disciples and then prays for his disciples to the Father, we have seen many of the ways that Christ has shown us the ways that his disciples very strongly identify with their Lord and Master. In chapter 13, he gave them a new commandment. He said, "Just as I have loved you, you also love one another." In other words, you go out and with the same love that you have experienced from me, you love in the same way to those who are around you, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 14, he said that whoever believes in me will also do the same works that I do. When you look at a disciple, when you look at a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to see them doing the same kinds of things, identifying with their Lord. Chapter 15, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So we have an obedient Christ. We see obedient disciples, disciples who identify with their Master. But now we come to an important distinction. In the middle of this prayer, Jesus is going to the Father. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." So here is a difference. Here is a distinction. And so he prays in verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." And the grammar here is actually quite strong. Literally, Jesus is saying, "This is not what I'm asking you, God. This is not my petition. This is not my request. I am not asking you to take them out of the world." And this is actually a rather curious thing for Jesus to say, because it was not as if God was at risk that he would somehow answer the wrong prayer, that he would misunderstand Jesus and that he would accidentally take them out of the world when that was not really what Jesus was asking for. Jesus was not in danger of speaking in a clouded way. The Father was not in danger of misunderstanding what Christ was going to say. But his disciples were. His disciples were in grave danger of misunderstanding what Jesus was saying and what he was praying for. I want you to imagine for a minute what kind of conclusions they might have drawn if this verse 15 was not in the prayer. If you backed up a verse and we just read, "I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And then immediately skip, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, you might, if you didn't have this context and this explanatory note, if you will, in verse 15, draw the wrong kinds of conclusions about your expectations in this world, about what God might do. Jesus is not of this world. He's leaving. He's going to the Father. We're not of the world. So what is the natural expectation? We're going to be taken away. We'll go with Jesus. We'll identify with him in the same way that we've identified with him all along. So I think it's clear that when we look at this passage, and when we look especially at this verse, verse 15, that this was a thought that was given for our instruction. It was given to provide clarity so that we would have the right kinds of expectations, so that we would know what to expect, so we would understand what Jesus was actually requesting with the Father. Christ is setting the context for the petitions that follow. Last week we looked at verse 11. Toward the end of that verse, Jesus said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Christ has promised or prayed, and God has promised to keep us in the world, to exercise his strong arm, his keeping power to preserve us while we are not of the world, but in the world. He is going to hold us. He is going to preserve us, protect us from evil, protect us from the evil one. He's going to keep us in his name, verse 11 says. He'll hold us in his love. And this is very important. In fact, if you were not here last week, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon, because that text supplies much of the background, much of the framework that helps us understand the passage that we're looking at this morning, especially when we get down to verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we don't understand well what has come before, we are in danger. We are in danger of drawing the wrong kinds of conclusions. We'll be in danger of actually falling into some errors that many Christians have fallen into. I'm going to address in just a little bit. But I do want to focus on this verse, verse 17 today. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I want to consider this under three headings: the call to sanctification, the meaning of sanctification, and then the means of sanctification. But first, let's look at this call to sanctification. There is a clear call in this prayer and in God's word to be sanctified. If you were to open up God's word and you were just to read the Bible from cover to cover for the very first time, one of the first things that might strike you is the way that all throughout human history, God has called out a people for his own name's sake. He's plucked a people for his own special possession out of all of the other peoples that are around them. Throughout all of history, there has been a people that belong uniquely to God, that are sanctified, that are consecrated. You see a sinful people who are called by a holy God to be holy themselves. They're not holy by their nature because of the fall, because of the sin that is within. They're not holy, but they're called by a holy God, a sinful people, to be holy. Leviticus 11:44 says, the Lord is speaking, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, for I am holy. We know that in this book of Leviticus and elsewhere in Exodus, God gave his people laws. He gave his people precepts to show both his righteousness, the character of God, his righteous standard, but also the people's inability and incapacity to rise to that level of righteousness. The law shows us who God is, but it also shows us who we are. It's a mirror that we can look at and we can say, "This is not who I am. God is a holy God, but I am not. I'm a sinful man." And we see this, don't we, in the history of the Israelites. No matter how hard they try, over and over again, mankind fails to rise to that level. They fail to rise to the level of what might be described as true holiness or true righteousness. So now if you fast forward all the way back to John 17, here at the end of Christ's life, in the advent of the Son of God, his coming to the earth, we see God supplying an answer. We see God supplying an answer both to the problem of man's wickedness and this desire that he has for man to be holy, for his people to be truly set apart, truly righteous. Christ came. He was the perfect man. He came as a substitute. He did what we couldn't do. He saw the Father's standard given in the law, and he did measure up. He did fulfill the law. And then he washes us. He washes us with his blood. He cleanses us. But he also gives us power. And this is really the focus of this portion in John 17. God not only washes us clean, he makes us new creations, but he also gives us genuine power in the indwelling spirit of the living God to live in a new way, to live a holy way. We're going to sing these words later today. Some of my favorite words in any hymn, be a sin, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Or you might have grown up singing, save from wrath and make me pure. It's the same idea. Wash me, but also give me power. Give me power, strength to live for you. And this is what the disciples had experienced. They had seen God work in their lives. They had seen God in the personal work of Jesus Christ cleanse them, make them new creations as they trusted in him, as they placed their faith in him. Remember that Jesus is praying for people he describes as those who have been given out of the world. These are men who, he said, have kept his word. If you glance back in that chapter in verse 8, Jesus says they received God's words, they knew the truth, they believed the truth about Jesus Christ. They believed that he was sent by God. In other words, Jesus is praying for men who are already a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus is praying for Christians. This is so important because if we don't understand this, if we miss those who are the object of Christ's prayer, the repercussions could be deadly, of eternal consequence. We don't understand that Jesus, when he prays, sanctify them, he is praying for those who are already Christians. This is not a passage where God is telling the lost how to be saved. This is a passage telling the saved, the redeemed, what God requires of them. How God wants us to live. What he desires for his people. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Most of us know many people that ask the question, what is God's will? Many, many people want to know what God's will is for their lives. I trust that each one of you has a sincere desire to understand what the will of God is for your life. And here it is in God's word. Here is God's will. It is that you be sanctified. And this is not an optional track. I want to emphasize again this morning as we look at this passage that there is no hint of a kind of two-tiered Christianity in this passage where you have kind of ordinary Christians and then you have the elite track, the track for those super spiritual believers, the ones who are really concerned with holiness, the ones that are passionate and zealous, want to live for God. There is no such thing in God's word. There aren't ordinary believers and then those super spiritual believers. There is one call. There's a call to be sanctified, a call for holiness in the Christian life. Now, if this is the call, if this is God's will for each one of us to be sanctified, it is paramount that we understand what that means. It's very important that we understand what it means to be sanctified. Sanctification is obviously not a word that is used in the English language ordinarily. It's not something that we find ourselves using apart from in the house of God or in a spiritual context. So we need to think carefully about this. We need to look at God's word and understand truly what does it mean to be sanctified. I want to look at five facets in this doctrine of sanctification. Let me just also say that we are only just dipping our toes in to this doctrine. This is a glorious doctrine. It's something that fills the pages of God's word. And so we're just dipping our toes in, but I am praying that God would use this passage to spark some further conversations where we can go deeper with one another and understand more fully what this means. So five facets that help us to understand the biblical doctrine of sanctification. First, the word means separation. To be sanctified means, first of all, that we are separated from the world. This has been a powerful theme in these last words that Christ has given to his disciples. We are not of the world. We don't belong to the world. We are not at home in the world. We are not to be people who are fashioned after the world's systems and ways. So there's a separation from the world, but there is also a separation to God. So it is not only that we are pulled away from the world, but we are pulled to God. We are drawn near to Him, separated unto the Lord, and in that work, God sets us apart. He sets us apart as belonging to Him. He sets us apart as having a sacred use, as being devoted to spiritual purposes, belonging to God. He consecrates us. That's another word of holy that describes holy separation, being appointed to a spiritual use. 2 Corinthians pulls these ideas together. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So we see both aspects of that separation there. There is a separation from the world. Come out, be separate. Don't be absorbed into the world. But now, then I will welcome you. Be separated unto me. Come into my family. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there is a separation aspect to the work of sanctification. But there is also, secondly, a work of purification. There's separation. There's also purification. And this describes the way that the Lord works in our hearts. He purifies our hearts. He renews our minds. He helps us to think in ways that are in accordance with God's word, not ways that are in accordance with the ways of the world. He makes a man holy. He works in our hearts. He purges sin from us. And really, you can't separate both of these two aspects, separation and purification. It's not one or the other. They both come together. They're two sides of the same coin. I want to read a little bit further from that 1 Thessalonians passage that we looked at just a second ago, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness." God has called us to holiness. He has called us out. He separated us unto Himself, devoted our very beings to a sacred purpose, to His own glory. And He also works in us to purify us, to make us more and more like Christ, to clean us for His glory. There are lots of ways that the Bible talks about this work. You'll see the word sanctification in the Scriptures, but you also see this theme come up in many, many different ways. The pursuit of holiness. We talk about spiritual formation or spiritual maturation, growing in our Christian maturity, growing in grace, putting sin to death, the mortification of the flesh, being formed into Christ's image. And all of these different phrases and words, they all help to shed light in some way on what it means to be sanctified. Growing into Christ's likeness, becoming more and more from one degree of glory to the next, like our God. God wants to make us pure. He wants to make us clean. Now, when does this happen? How does this happen in our lives? Well, just as we can describe the nature of sanctification in two ways, as separation and purification, we can also describe the when in two different ways. First of all, it's a position. It's a positional reality. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So this is your standing today. If you are a Christian today, you have been sanctified. You have been washed by virtue of your union with Christ. You have been sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. This is not something that you did. This is something that God did in you. He sets you apart. It is owed only to His mercy. Before God saved you, you were at home in the world. You were the opposite of all of these things that we've talked about. You felt at home in the world. You felt at home in the world's system, in its ways. You were comfortable in your sin. You were slaves to sin. Now, you didn't sanctify yourself. God did this in you. He washed you. He sanctified you. He set you apart. He stamped you as belonging to Him. He gave you a new identity. This is what Paul was telling the Corinthians. They used to be marked by all of the kinds of things that the unbelieving man is marked by sexual immorality, by ungodliness, by idolatry, by drunkenness. And such were some of you, he says to the church. I could say that to all of us today. Such were some of you. We used to be these people, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have a new identity in Christ. Romans 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." You are not what you used to be. You don't have the same identity as a Christian that you used to have when you were an unbeliever. You were washed. You were sanctified. This is your new position. This is your standing in Christ. But this is not all that needs to be said. This is not all that needs to be said on the matter. It is a positional reality. It's also a progressive experience. It is something that is ongoing. It's a process that continues in you and that will never stop from continuing as long as you live in this life. There has been this radical shift. You're a new creation. You've been transformed into the likeness of Christ. This has already occurred. And at the same time, there remains this need for an ongoing work of Christ within your heart. How many of you know that you are still at war with sin, even today as a Christian? You continue to battle against sin, even as a believer. There's still a purifying work that needs to be done in your heart. There's still a work of refinement that needs to happen in each one of our lives. I want you to listen for a minute to the way that the apostles write to Christian churches, churches just like our own, churches full of redeemed, blood-washed saints. 2 Peter 3:17, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen." Grow in the grace. Colossians 1:9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God." Do you see the theme here? Peter and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are telling churches like ours, don't stay where you are. Don't stay where you are in your sanctification. Don't stay where you are in your walk with God. Don't be satisfied with your current state of maturity. Grow. Grow in the grace of God. Sanctification is something that you will never stop from experiencing as long as you're in this life. One day God will complete His work. The Bible tells us that God is laboring in us. He's working to sanctify us completely. One day He's going to present us blameless before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is a day on the horizon. There is a day when every corner of our lives will be completely clean, will be totally purified, will be entirely sanctified. But while we're in this tent, while we're in this mortal body, we remain in process. We continue to need God's work. It's important that we hold on to both of these realities, that we hang on to both this positional aspect of what God has wrought in us and the progressive aspect of what God is continuing to do in us. We need to hold on to both of these so that we don't fall into error. There are so many errors, actually, that are associated with the doctrine of sanctification. There's so many dangerous paths, dangerous routes that you can take as you seek to walk this out. On the one hand, you have some streams of the holiness movement. These are those who believe that it is possible to be entirely sanctified, made completely, utterly holy in this life. They underestimate the degree to which the heart continues to battle sin, how prevalent the flesh is, even in a redeemed man, how strong the allure, the attraction of the world is. There's the error of works righteousness or legalism. This is the idea that our standing, our position with God is dependent on our works, on our holiness. You know, we can look at the Pharisees and we can see a body of men who reversed the cause and effect of salvation and its fruits. They got things out of order. They began to believe that if you acted a certain way, if you adhered to certain laws, then you would be upstanding in God's eyes. You would receive His favor. I think probably the biggest concern in our day is antinomianism. That's a big word. It simply means that it means against the law. It's the idea that it really doesn't matter how you live in this world as long as you have professed the name of Christ. There are very few people who would claim to adhere to this idea that it doesn't matter how you live. But the practical effects, the observation of much of the church today, much of professing evangelicalism, would lead you to believe that it doesn't. It would lead you to believe that it actually doesn't matter how you live as long as you profess the name of Christ. But this is not the way that the Scriptures speak about God's work. This is not the way that the Bible speaks about God's work of salvation in the heart. A few chapters back in John 13, we saw Jesus leaning over his disciples' feet, washing their feet. If you remember the way that Peter responded, he said, "You will never wash my feet." He was taken aback that the Lord would stoop to do this. But Jesus helped him understand. He came alongside him and said, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. So Peter, you know, vacillated from rejection to this extreme excitement. And he said, "Well, okay, well, in that case, wash my hands and my head also. Wash all of me. I want to be a part in the greatest sense possible." But when he said this, Jesus looked at him and he said, "No." He said, "No, I don't need to wash your hands and your feet." Jesus told Peter, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Of course, referring there at the end to Judas. The other disciples, however, they were clean. They did not need to be washed in the full sense of the word. This is probably one of the clearest and most helpful pictures of this double aspect of sanctification that we find in God's word. He says, "You are completely clean." Clean indeed. That is a picture, brothers and sisters, of your standing with Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. And yet the feet do need to be bathed. They need to be washed again and again. That's the progressive experience. That's what we continue to need day by day as we go before the Lord. We need a once-for-all act where we are set apart for God. He does a thorough cleansing of us. And we need His continual work while we battle sin. This brings us to the fifth facet of this doctrine, and that is that sanctification is accomplished through divine empowerment and human instrumentality. Divine empowerment and human instrumentality. Philippians 2:12. Many of you know this passage. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So who is the one working in this passage? Is it God or is it man? Of course, the answer is both. Both are working. We are dependent on God's grace. We're dependent on His power. And we are responsible. We are responsible to pursue holiness, to pursue our sanctification, to work out our salvation with holy fear, with a careful attention to our lives, to watch our lives and our doctrine. So sanctification is not something that you simply receive. It's not simply something that you simply hold your hands out and receive in the same way that you receive your justification, that you receive God's regenerating work in the heart. It's not quite the same. There is a necessary zeal. There is a necessary effort. There is work that God calls us to on the part of the believer. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourselves for godliness." Well, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Did you catch the words that Paul uses with Timothy in that passage? He says, train, toil, strive. Does this give you a picture of the kind of work that is necessary to put sin to death, to be purified, to see God's word applied in our lives? Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The writer of the Hebrews there is telling us that our eternal life is dependent in some sense on striving, on holiness, on the pursuit of holiness. These are outworkings of God's salvation, but for everyone who is saved, they will be there, and increasingly there as we seek after the Lord. So this is what Jesus is praying for in John 17. He's asking God to work in us. God to work in His people, His called out, set apart, sacredly appointed people, as they work out their own salvation, as we strive for ever increasing Christ-likeness until the Lord returns. He's asking God to do this in us. Well, I want to look at the how of sanctification just briefly, the how of this striving. Jesus answers this for us very plainly in John 17:17. This is the key that should inform all of our pursuit of sanctification, all of our efforts and striving. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you are a Christian today, like myself, you will find, I believe, under the hearing of God's word, as you hear a message like this and as you hear an illumination of God's own holiness and what He has called to, we all recognize that we have not pursued holiness. We have not pursued the righteous standard that Christ has called us to in the way that we ought to. We have not sought to grow in godliness with our full strength and vigor. So there's one thing that I would want you to walk away remembering today. It is this, that your personal holiness is deeply dependent on God's word. Sanctify them, how? In the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God, the holy word, His scriptures, that is the means by which we are sanctified. That is the way that God accomplishes this great work that we are describing this morning within the heart. It is what causes us to be born again. We know that. It is what regenerates the soul. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But God also intends to use that same power, the same power of His word, to work holiness in us all of our days, to make us like Christ in an increasing way as we walk in this world and as we walk with Christ. The word is what the Spirit uses. It would be like without the word, trying to build a house without a hammer. The word is what the Spirit uses in our lives to accomplish holiness. He uses it to expose our hearts. He helps us to see that we have not yet attained to righteousness, that we are not yet to the place of holiness that He has called us to. He gives us a right view of ourselves through the word. The word is what gives us spiritual vigor, vitality as we walk. It gives us power in our witness. It is what accomplishes fruitfulness in our lives. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Pure spiritual milk. What is the pure spiritual milk, you ask? Well, if you back up a few verses in 1 Peter, in the first chapter there, I want to read some of that. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And then Peter goes on and he says, long for this pure spiritual milk. If you have been born of God, born of an imperishable seed, born from above, born of the word, then long for that word. Continue to long for it. Grow, just as a little infant is expected to drink milk and to grow. Long for that word. Are you a spiritual babe? Have you been born again? Then long, hunger for God's word. Hunger for truth. Hunger for righteousness. Many Christians wonder how they will be sanctified, how they will be ever free from some sin. Is it really possible to be set free from the entanglement of some gripping sin? God says right here that He will sanctify us with His Word. If you are struggling with some persistent sin, some sin that you just can't seem to be free of, the Bible declares to our souls that the truth will set us free. The truth will set us free from our sin. The truth is what the Spirit uses to root out ungodliness and to work godliness within the heart. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And by way of application, I want to call your attention to three connections that Jesus makes in this passage. Three connections that will help us understand why this is important. Why this is so important for us to understand and to earnestly pursue. To earnestly strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I've said this already, but I want to emphasize this again. There is an inseparable connection between sanctification and the Scriptures. Your personal holiness is inseparably linked to your understanding and application of God's Word. Now, if this is true, and I believe it is, I believe this is what God's Word says very clearly, then your greatest need as a believer is God's Word. Your greatest need is to understand the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. This is your soul's most desperate need, whether you understand it to be or not. All growth in grace is word-dependent growth. All growth in grace comes through the working of God's Word by the Spirit within your heart. His words are bread for the soul, life to those who find them, healing to all your flesh. This is the hope of God's Word. And so we must set it as a priority. We must set the knowledge of God's Word and its application in our hearts as a great priority, as a priority of utmost importance in our lives. You would never go for a day without a meal. You would never go for a day without a meal. For days on end, much less without a meal. Now, how much more does your soul depend on God's Word? How much more is this needful to your souls? Parents, your families are dependent on God's Word. To never have the Word of God filling your home would be like having an empty fridge and an empty pantry all of the time, spiritually speaking. If you want to have victory over sin, if you want to live an abundant life, spiritually speaking, you have got to feast on God's Word. You have to pull up to the table. You have to eat of His delights Drink it in. Know it. Apply it. You cannot go a day without it. Your soul desperately needs it. Let it dwell richly in you. In a similar fashion, we can see in this passage that there is an important connection between our sanctification and evangelism. This is not something that perhaps we would immediately connect to our sanctification, but Jesus does connect it here. Immediately after praying for God to sanctify His people through His Word, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So we cannot expect to be powerful witnesses in the world apart from increasing holiness. If we want to be powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world, we need to be holy for Christ out of the world, not of the world. If we were just to survey the way that Jesus has described our relationship with the world one more time, we would find that in verse 6, we were given to Christ out of the world. In verse 14, we were hated by the world. In verse 16, we are not of the world. In verse 18, we are sent into the world. But if you take all of these statements together about your relationship with the world, it will give you a proper theology of the Christian's relationship to the world and what it means to live in the world but not be of the world and to be sent into the world. If we will understand these, if we will hold them together and understand the way that one complements the other, it will safeguard us. It will safeguard us from falling into some of the traps that some Christian groups have fallen prey to over the years. If we understand that we have been sent into the world, but we're not of the world, then we're not going to retreat, will we? We're not going to isolate ourselves. We're not going to withdraw from the world because we have been sent into the world. On the other hand, we will also not launch into the world mindlessly adopting its ways. We must be holy people who are set apart from the world, who are not like the world, but are nevertheless in the world, and who are sent to the world with a purpose and a mission. We are set apart from the world, but we are also sent to the world. So we are sanctified and sent. And we need to hold on to both of these. I'd like to encourage you to consider which one of these aspects of your relationship with the world you might need to more fully embrace in order to have a more robustly biblical expression of your relationship to the world as a believer. We want to navigate that relationship carefully. We want to be faithful in the world. None of us are going to always have the balance just right. None of us are going to remain all of the time with a perfect balance on all of these points. You will find times in your lives where perhaps that distinctness, that distinct sense of purity and separation has eluded you. You have too carelessly adopted the world's ways. You enter into the world system, its ways of thinking, too thoughtlessly, without the kind of careful attention to your own soul, to your life and to your doctrine. You go out into the world, but you do it without the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so you are affected by the world. We could all tell story after story of individuals we know and perhaps experiences in your own life where you have gone into the world without this careful attention to your own soul, to your personal holiness. We could tell story after story of Christian leaders whose life's message have been compromised by their inattention to their lives, their inattention to their personal holiness. And so if we're in that situation, we have to go back to verse 16. We have to remember we are not of the world. Christ is calling us to be separate. Go out from them. Be distinct. Belong to me, says the Lord. Now, on the other hand, perhaps you have been very cautious. Perhaps you have been very careful about the influence that the world has on your life, about the influence that the culture of the world has on your own family. You've been very vigilant. You've not wanted to be conformed into the image of Christ. But maybe you have forgotten why you're distinct. Maybe you have forgotten why Christ has set you apart, why God has transformed your lives. Maybe we have forgotten that God has sent us into the world as holy people. In that case, we need to go back. We need to go back to verse 18. We have to remember that we are to live sanctified and sent in the world. So holiness and mission, these are twin rails. We have to keep them together if we're going to be faithful to the Scriptures. We have to be like Christ, yes, but we must also go to the world even as we are like Christ. We have to keep both of these together. Sometimes you will hear these ideas pitted against each other. Holiness lifted up at the expense of mission, or mission lifted up at the expense of holiness. But if we want to bring God glory in His way, we have to pursue both. We have to pursue holiness in the Lord's eyes as He sees it, and faithfulness in the world. One cannot be emphasized to the exclusion of the other. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The picture here is of a victory march through town, maybe one that is led by a censer. I don't know, where the aroma, the fragrance, something beautiful and distinct is filling the air as this triumphal procession leads onward, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ. Peter says that we should live such good lives among the pagans that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Such good lives. Now that has in view a goodness that God would approve of, a holiness that God would take delight in, but yet at the same time, a goodness that is observable to the world. The kinds of works that the world could look at. They could see our good deeds. They might also glorify God on the day of visitation. A life of holiness that is lived among the pagans for God's own glory. A city set on a hill. So when you think about holiness, don't think about an ascetic who has isolated himself and is living separated on a hill somewhere apart from the rest of civilization. When you think of holiness, instead, think of a man who has spent time in prayer, he has sought the Lord, he has searched out the Scriptures, and then he goes and he spends his one free night a week bent over the hood of his neighbor's car, helping, serving, loving, sharing the life of Jesus Christ. Think of those who go and after having prayed, go and visit orphans and widows in their distress, go to nursing homes, filled up with prayer, praying that God would give them opportunities to speak the good news of the gospel. That is holiness in action. That is loving in deed and in truth. These are the kinds of things that God is calling us to. Look at the New Testament. Examine the lives of the disciples. Examine the lives of the apostles, those men that God called out. You will find there a group of ragtag men, men who didn't have a lot of education. They weren't astute students of culture. None of them had degrees in missiology, but they were set apart by God. They had been called out from the world for His name's sake. They were not who they used to be. Their whole identities had been changed. We actually don't know a lot about their lives before Christ called them to Himself, but we can be sure that they were marked by the same kind of immorality, the same kind of lawlessness that all of us were before Christ called us to Himself. But God made them new. He set them apart. He gave them a holy purpose. They didn't change the world because they were erudite or they were culturally savvy, because they had lots of training. Not to dismiss the value of training, but Paul was not a great speaker. He said that he was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Does that sound like you? Weak, fearful, trembling? He said that his speech and his message were not implausible words of wisdom. Does that sound like you? Does that describe what you feel like? Do you ever feel like you're not qualified to speak to others, that you haven't had the necessary training? Paul said, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, Paul was a man who had been sanctified. He had been washed. He had been set apart by God, and so have you. So have you. God has set you apart. He has sanctified you, and He is sanctifying you, and He has sent you into the world. As I have been sent into the world, so have I sent them into the world, Jesus says. Finally, I want you to mark the link between sanctification and prayer. When Jesus Christ Himself desires sanctification, He wants His people to be like Him. He wants them to be pure and lovely in the Father's sight. The first thing He does is that He prays. He lifts up his soul to the Lord. He prays and he asks God to work powerfully through His Word, to work effectually through His Word, to change His people. He prays for us because sanctification is not a mechanical process. It's not an automated process. When the Lord saved you, you weren't set on an assembly line of sanctification where, lo and behold, at different times in your life, various pieces were put on you in an automatic process, and at the end, you come out sanctified. That's not how it works. It is a spiritual endeavor. It is a work of God. It is something that necessitates prayer. We saw a little bit ago the way Paul said he didn't cease from praying. He never stopped praying that God would grow the church with knowledge and with wisdom, all spiritual understanding, so that we would walk worthy. So that we would walk worthy in the world. I want to encourage you, as you read God's Word and as you pray, as you ask the Lord to cause you to hunger for His Word, as you ask the Lord to increase your appetite where it may be faint today, where it may be feeble, do pray. As you open up His Word, enter into those times in a spirit of prayer. Enter into those times of studying God's Word in the spirit of dependence. Determined not to make just knowledge alone, but transformation the object of your studies. We want to see God's Word applied to our hearts so that we are changed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as you read this wonderful Word breathed out by God, ask the Lord to help you. Pray, just like Christ prayed, for your own sanctification. Pray and ask Him not just to communicate understanding, but to bring it to bear. Bring it to bear, God, in my heart and mind. Use your Word. Convict my conscience. Renew my mind. Transform my life. Create in me a clean spirit. Bring my will into conformity with your own. There are so many ways that we can ask the Lord to accomplish His will and to change us as we come before His Word and as we seek to submit our lives to it. This passage is wonderful because it shows us how the triune God is active in our sanctification. God is active. The Son is interceding. The Father is keeping. He's sanctifying. He's applying His Word. The Spirit is convicting. He's working His Word to its full effect in us. The sanctification is a work of prayer as much as it is in knowing the Word of God. We need to come before Him. So I want to encourage us as we continue to look at Christ's own desire here, as we move forward in this passage in the next several weeks, to pray earnestly, to ask the Lord to increase our appetite. God, help me, cause me to long after the things that bring you glory. Strengthen my feeble desire. Give me a desire for the things that please you. Help me, Father, as I pursue you. As I work out my salvation, would you work in me? Would you apply your Word in me for your own purposes, for your own glory? Would you pray with me?